We looked at it briefly, just a few couple verses in the very beginning, verses 12 and 13 to set the stage. We're going to read that part and also all the way down to verse 18. And we're going to see, do you have your bulletins? Look in your bulletins at the very front page, inside, at the reflections. So here's the key, here's the answer, here's the power, here's the hope. Walter Marshall. So he was the 17th century pastor over in England who was trying to dissuade his people from committing suicide. And the reason they wanted to kill themselves is because they could no longer live with the depth and the reoccurrence of their sin. Because they were living as if they had to first fulfill the law, be perfect, holy, and then they could have the comforts of the gospel. He wrote a book. Here's the key phrase. We must first receive the comforts of the gospel that we may be able to sincerely perform the duties of the law. Grace tends towards holiness. Let's see how Paul is going to encourage us in that way. Would you stand with me? We're going to read Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read just verses 12 down to verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made this my own. Brothers, I do not consider I have made it, but this I do, forgetting what lies behind. And I'm reading out of chapter 3, verse 12. Help me. Somebody raise a hand. I mean, somebody speak. Hey, brother. Thanks for the love. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. This is going to be a great day. You just wait. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? I want to read to you from a brief part of a woman's, book. This is, her name is Alicia Shines. She grew up in foster care. She has written a book about it, and in that book, she shares some insights with how God provided for her in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances. She spent her whole entire growing life until she got to college in being worked around the foster care system. Listen to what she says. We in the United States say that we do not believe in orphanages, but we have foster care, which moves children around day by day from place to place, sometimes safe, sometimes not. Most of us not knowing who our mother and father were, not knowing where we came from, not knowing if we have siblings. By the time I got through elementary school in the sixth grade, I had decided that I wanted to die. The reason is that I did not know who my father was, I did not know who my mother was, and the people that took me in told me to stop asking to see them. By the time I was in junior high school, I began to think more about God, and then I determined that he didn't exist. How could he possibly exist with what I'm going through at such a young age? I did things badly. I did things wrong, and others did wrong things to me. It wasn't until high school when I was able to actually have a bit more freedom. We were able to go start having a Bible study at the local church that I was allowed to attend. I heard about a loving Father in heaven. He said that he loved a wretched soul named the prodigal son. I'm not sure if I could trust such a God. How could I possibly trust him when my life has been as it has? One night when we were at church on a Wednesday night Bible study, the pastor came and led the Bible study that night. He taught us about the prodigal son parable. He told us about a young man who left, took his father's half of his inheritance, went in and sat down in pigs. He lived with loose living. He slept with women. He did everything wrong. And one day he woke up and he decided that he was going to come back to his heavenly father because his father was loving and wanted him to come back. So he did. He said he was eating in a pigsty. I wonder if that's true. He must have smelled awful. We read that when he came close to home, his father saw him and began to run towards him. He embraced him. He kissed him. I wonder again, would a father really love an errant son and kiss him when he's been living in pig slop? Watch this. I couldn't believe it. I asked the pastor, is this true? And he said, it's a parable from Jesus. It's helped us to understand who the Father is. And she said, I have no father. And he said, do you want one? She said, I want my father. The pastor said, my dear Paige, you have had a very difficult life. I hope and I pray for a better life. And I want to say to you in front of your friends here that if you so long for a father who will never leave you nor forsake you, he will not abuse you, he will not toss you away, he will not make fun of you, and he will not hurt you. As a matter of fact, he loved you so much that he sent his one and only son to die for your sins. I went home, I scoffed, I mocked. The next morning I got up and read my Bible. And suddenly realized that the father I so longed for had been with me all the time. That I cannot explain the misery of what it is to be an orphan, but I can say at the very same time, even in my senior year of high school, I know not the ways of the Lord, but I know that he is Father, and if he's my heavenly Father, I will not kill myself, and I will move forward, because I truly believe that the God I've longed for and the Father I so needed truly has been with me all the time. God's grace provided what she needed in the midst of incredible darkness and abuse, and she didn't know it, she didn't see it, and she didn't experience it. Yet, looking in hindsight in the rearview mirror, she concluded, he's been there all the time. How in the world does she do that? Is she just kind of playing the Christian thing, you know? Oh, I know he's omnipresent. He was always with me in the hard days and always in the dark days. And no, she got a much better plan. She believed it. She believed what the Word of God taught. We see the Word of God saying God will provide for you and he will be with you forever. And yet at the same time, nothing in my life for years didn't work that way. And now I finally met the Father I longed for, yearned for, and prayed for. And he gave his one and only Son for my sins. And now I have my Father forever. Does that really happen? Has it happened to you? Have you come to that place where you've actually seen the Father? You've read of his love. You've met him. You've sensed his presence. You've taken his Son as your Lord and Savior, and that he was the one that sent from the Father really will never leave you nor forsake you. She finishes with this. I wish I could go tell it on the mountain that I'm not lying, that I'm not playing the game of being a good Christian girl. But then my senior year in high school, When I was an orphan, I met the God who was always with me, and he promised to take care of me both now and forever. I've trusted him, I believe him, and I love him with all my heart, soul, and mind. Paige Simpson. How do we come to that place in this life where we can actually say, God really is with me, and he is working in me and through me and in spite of me to the degree that we actually can say with Paul and to Jesus, I want to be on mission with you in this world. Because Paul is not just writing this so each individual Christian in the Philippi church can be holy and they can grow in grace. They will. It's got to happen. He is preparing this church to be on mission, following Christ into the world, into the city, into Philippi. I can't remember how many actual cultures and actually ethnicities they say that were involved in this little church plant in Philippi. You think we got problems with grumbling and we got biting, nipping at each other? You've got at least 5 ethnicities in a small house church. And they're all looking to the Father saying, you have promised that you have worked in us, and because you have worked and are working in us, we are going to work out everything else, our salvation, our mission, and come together and be the church of Christ. How does that work? Real quick, let's look back at verse 12. Sets everything up. Calls them my beloved. Therefore, my beloved. Some of your translations say my good friends. It's a little mild, a little weak. That actually is the agape word we talked about last week. You are my beloved, as you have always obeyed. That's a qualified comment, by the way, right? In Maine, in general, you have always obeyed. So now, right now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we looked last week very briefly. Paul is not saying we can actually work our way to make God love us, that redeem us. He's not saying salvation by works. Work out means that bring to maturity, continue to strive to be more like Christ, on mission with Christ, that he has already planted and started in your life. So the Christian life is neither watchman knee, let go and let God. At the same time, it's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get busy. How busy should I get? I don't know, but busier. I'm on the treadmill. How long do I need to go? I don't know, but you better keep going. And you need to turn the speed up. That's a life of trying to earn God's favor, consciously, subconsciously, whatever. But we are still not settled in what Marshall was trying to give to these dear people of his church who wanted to, they had a couple that had already killed themselves because they took their longing to be like Christ, the pursuit of holiness, so seriously that they lost their minds. Marshall came in, refocused them back on, it's not sola bootstrapsa, it's not let go and let God, it's believing that sanctification is God's power energizing us to do what he has called us to do and is our responsibility. He promises his presence. He promises with his presence also his power and his sanctifying work in our lives not only to make us more like Christ, but to help us and enable us as a body to begin to work together, to love one another, and to go on mission with Christ outside of those four doors and sometimes in here. And how are we supposed to do this? With fear and trembling. So I did a quick study this week. Top executives who have used, abused, or abandoned and wrote about refusing to no longer use fear-based motivation as an executive. Ed Catmull, Pixar. He wrote in Creativity in the book, he said that he warns against management by fear. Here's what he says. He observed that when employees feel embarrassed, criticized, or punished, they do these things. They hide mistakes, they avoid risk, they stop being creative, and they protect themselves rather than stay on mission. So he started a new mantra there. This is back in 2000. Mistakes aren't a necessary evil. They aren't evil at all. What is he doing? We make mistakes. We try not to make the same mistakes twice. However, we're no longer going to shame people into doing what is right and working hard for the company, most of them giving their life and soul to it anyway. Now, Satya Nadella from Microsoft, she inherited a culture when she went in that she would describe as highly competitive internally, where employees often feared looking foolish for being wrong. So how do we do that here? Well, we act like when we come into church, whether it's Sunday school or here or wherever, we act like people are actually watching us under a microscope. We feel so compelled to have to make an excuse. Here's the one that Christine and I kind of, we just started using it because we had three kids and they were young. Okay, kids, we're going to church. I was already at church. Christine would bring the kids, hey, we're all meet going, okay, what are we doing today? We're going to act like Yateses. All right, so, act like Yateses. What else are we going to do? We're going to act like we love Jesus. Good. We're going to follow Jesus today? We're going to follow Jesus today. Last question, who loves Jesus? They were young, right? We got to buy in. We're trying to reset, recalibrate. Can I walk into my church and be late because I got three kids and two of them spat up in the car by the time we got here? And I just want you to know, if you have anything even close to that, you have a pass. You have a grace pass. All young families, forever. You got it. You're juggling kids. You can be as late or on time as you want and need to be. And if we can help you, please let us know. There's freedom in the gospel to be imperfect. So what did she do? She went after it. She said, I'm intentionally going to overemphasize learning over proving, curiosity over defensiveness, growth over self-protection. This woman is talking about the gospel in the midst. She's not a Christian. In the midst of Microsoft. I'll give you one more. I'm going to give you a real good one. Let's look at David Marquette, U.S. Navy captain. Although he wasn't a business executive, his leadership transformation actually spilled over into the private sector. Captain of the USS Santa Fe, he discovered that command and control leadership produced fear, passivity, lack of initiative. His conclusion? People who are afraid, stop thinking. Don't move information to authority, move authority to information. Well, we got that one covered. Bottom line, when we read fear and trembling, and we don't understand it correctly, if we are truly afraid, phobic, of God Almighty, being our Heavenly Father, and you still think, consciously or subconsciously, He's out to get me. He's going to get me. He's perpetually angry with me. He's going to punish me. In the words of John Owen, that famous English Puritan, he said, how unwilling is a young child come into the presence of his angry father? What's true in parenting is also true in our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Look what else Paul says. Your beloved, it is God who is at work in you. Salvation with fear and trembling. So he's talking about reverence. For it is God who works in you. That's a promise. That's a promise. Anybody wanna say that's a lie today? No. You're with me. How can I risk everything and believe that? God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, this is interesting. So, does that include sin? Does that promise include my sin? Is He still at work for His good pleasure? Well, let's see. Let's dice it out. End of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, here's the cause, here's the explanation. For it is God who works in you when you are perfect and never sin, both to will and to do His good pleasure. There's no conditions upon it. That's my point. God is still at work, even in our sin. What a God we serve. What are we supposed to do? First point is simply work out what God has already worked in, verses 12 and 13. God is not asking us to work in ourselves something and then move out. What God requires, he has provided. Period. Forever. What God requires, he has provided, and he has promised to continue to provide for us. We have every right to be courageous, confident, and moving forward in our relationship with him. What else should we do? Verse 14, work out what God has already worked in and display the family resemblance. Verse 14, my question is going to be, what does verse 14 have to do with 12 and 13? Let's read 14. Do all things. Does all mean all or does all mean some? All means all. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, let's just pray and go home. So Paul is tagging off of verse 13 saying, God is working, and he's also working in and through and calling us to not do some certain things. This is the negative side. To not grumble, to not complain. That word grumbling, of course, picking up in, for the Old Testament with Israel, they were characterized by grumbling, disputing within themselves, the body of Christ turning in on itself, disputing over things that we shouldn't be disputing over. The purpose, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Let's back up. Display the family resemblance. So the first work, the first evidence that God is calling us for is something about controlling our tongue. Yes. Controlling our tongue, controlling our speech. Where does grumbling come from? Where does it comes and it begins first with our attitudes. I laid this on you guys about a month ago. I tried to qualify it because I don't want it to. It's not a snark and it's not a. I'm not demoting you. Do you ever recognize? Have you ever spotted yourself saying, "Why do I always think the worst of people before I even talk to them? Why do I assume the worst about someone? My brother, my sister in the Lord, my wife, my adult children. What is this?" It's an internal dissatisfaction, and the way to deal with dissatisfaction and grumbling is to complain and to attack. Christine and I went years ago to a sonship conference. It was trying to learn how to understand God's grace and apply it to your lives, marriage, vocation. And we were given a task after the second day of study, and that task was, for one day, 24 hours, you may not complain once. I don't care if the water tastes terrible or if the food stinks, you may not complain one day. Try it. Pray, Lord, help us. I won't tell you how much time it took my wife to break it, but I was before her. And I was thinking, why is this a default mode? What is it about the broken, sinful, and redeemed us that still refuse or unable to see people just as my Heavenly Father sees me? Confession, and then we're going to move on. Sometimes I scare myself when I think unconsciously, they could never be saved. That God's not going to, they're beyond the pale. I'm going to stop praying. I'm going to stop curbing my tongue. And they're not beyond the pale. They're made in the image of God. They deserve to be treated like they're made in the image of God. Believer, unbeliever, Christian or not, we are to respect the image of God in all. And to ask God to break this curse of thinking the worst of people, judging their motives, finding a little bit of satisfaction and saying, I know what they're doing, I know their mind. And, oh Lord, start with us. Help us to do all things without grumbling and disputing. Help us to speak the truth with one another in love. Help us to be gracious. Help us to give the benefit of the doubt. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. So what Paul did was he just snuck in there the doctrine of adoption, to be children of God. So that's code for the doctrine of adoption. Paul talks in Romans 8 about sonship. So Paul uses sonship because in his day and in his culture, the son, the first son in the family, had all the rights and all the privileges. And that's why Paul, they thought, you know, is Paul is he a chauvinist? No. He's using the culture, even to the point where if you adopted a male that is not your biological tree and you adopt them into your family, you may not send them away at any point in time the rest of their lives. I don't care if he's Adolf Hitler V. In Roman culture, you could not dismiss or chop a son off when they were brought in through adoption. So think about this. Marissa's 4 years old, and she's at an inquisitive age. I mean, she's got questions, but she's got some opinions. 4 years old, you know, she got some opinions. So after school, I was at home. She walked up to me. Sometimes you can read your kids a little bit, and I'm thinking, something is coming. And she said, Dad, I said, hey, sweetie, I'm never leaving home. Okay, maybe you need to go talk to your mother. I said, why don't you want to leave home? Well, then I'd have to be away from you, right? And I said, well, you know, let's wait until you grow up. Let's wait until you get there. I don't want to wait until I get there. I'm not leaving home. What's a father to do? I got down on my knees, and I said, you know what, sweetie? You are mom and my favorite daughter. I'm working, you know, I've got an older son, younger son. I said, I want you to know, you may always come home to home. No matter wherever mom and dad are, you may always come home when you need to or you want to. And imagine that. We'll even bring your two brothers to be there so we can all be together. Any point in time, we will never, never ask you to leave the home or throw you out. She looked at me. She grinned. She said, thanks. And then she did that spin on her heels and walked away smiling. So what just happened? It's called sanctification by affirmation. Sanctification by affirmation is taking everything that God has told us about ourselves, the gospel, and one another, and we try to pour it out all the time. We affirm one another. The culture beats us up. The culture beats us down. We tend to have to do it amongst ourselves. Those of you that might be like me, so self-deprecation, you've heard me say that self-deprecation is not becoming of a disciple of Christ. I know it's deep. I know it's dark. If God doesn't call you and treat you as despicable, why would you do that to yourself? You have value. You're made in the image of God, and we treat ourselves that way as well. Self-care, I've said it before. Self-care is not in the Yates DNA, but it has to be because it's godly and it's gospel. Learning to appreciate and love ourselves as God loves and loves one another. Work out what God has worked in, deepen our family relationships, that first evidence, grumbling, disputing, revealing unbelief, self-centeredness, again, calling us to be blameless and innocent in a crooked generation. So how do I say this? When God saves you, he saved you for himself, and he saved you for Jesus' mission. Jesus is to be followed. When he came, when he established his kingdom, and he left, and he looked at his disciples and said, look, I'm leaving. All authority has been given to me. Go. Go. I don't know where God's calling you to go, but go. We miss this to our own chagrin. Instead of saying, I'm just trying to be a church here and be a good Christian, that's a good goal, he's actually called us to equip each other, one another, to figure out how to go and follow Christ into the world, wherever your world is. We're all missionaries in that degree. So what else do? Work out what God has worked in, display the family resemblance, shine and hold fast. This is a great challenge in verse 16. Hanging on, holding fast. That has got the holding fast is a, what's the best way to describe it? What Paul is doing, he's taking a word from work and bringing something together and bonding it in such a way that you are actually taking hold of it now. What do we take hold of? The word of life. What does that look like in my day-to-day living? I'm to hold fast, throw my confidence in, to the word of life. Why? so that in the day of Christ, Paul's saying, I may be proud that I not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul sounds a little self-centered there, doesn't he? Hey, thanks for making me feel good. No, that's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is, I'm a Christian leader. Or if I could use my position, Paul, I would say, I'm a pastor. And there's one thing God is going to ask me that he's not going to ask any of you. Why? Why did you do this and not this? How did you handle that? God is not going to ask you about the leaders or the elders or the deacons. He's not going to ask you about choices we made at the leadership level. He's going to ask me, and then he's going to ask the elders and the deacons. So we're free? Yes, we're free to do what is good and best and proves to be blameless in a crooked and dark generation. Paul coming back, hold fast, word of life, so that in the day of Christ, speaking about that day of judgment, Paul said, I will be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, verse 17. And even if I'm poured out as a drink offering. So what's he, you know what Paul's called? He's going back to the Old Testament, right? A drink offering, right? What's so special about a drink offering? When it's poured out, it's totally consumed. There's nothing left. It is an absolute total being consumed because it's evaporating. And Paul is saying, I want my life to count. I want my life, I'm pour down my life as a drink offering. So what he's doing is he's setting things up to say, verse 17. So I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. That's a very strange comment, but it's actually a statement of faith, a statement of truth by saying, your faith, I take responsibility to get you to that faith, and I haven't walked in vain. Better than that, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Joy, shining, holding fast, rejoicing, it's a costly service. Paul said, if we're going to follow Jesus out there, it's going to cost us drink offering. And Paul sees and recognizes his commission and call by God. So the last question I want to ask and answer is this. When Paul starts in verse 12 and it says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, always in my presence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I want to know what motivation he was counting on that those words were actually going to stick. The answer is verses 5 through 11. What is verses 5 through 11 in chapter 2? The Christ hymn from the ancient church, the Christ hymn, that you get three, four stages. You get a systematic theology of the person and the work of Christ in 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. You get a systematic theology of the person and work of Christ. It starts good. He comes. He suffers. He sacrifices. He dies. 3 days in the ground. He raises. He's being raised from the dead. He ascended on the throne. This is the rhythm of the Christian life. Death always precedes life, not only in your salvation, but in your day-to-day sanctification. Death precedes life. And when death happens, metaphorically speaking, spiritually, there's always going to be a resurrection. We are pointing to something better, something complete that we all are able to look forward to with great faith. So what? Let me close with this dear man that I met this past week as we were going preparing. I'm going to go C.S. Lewis. In C.S. Lewis's book, it's number 7. Is it number 7? Yeah. It'll come to me. This is a dialogue between Lucy and Aslan. It's beautiful. And it's beautiful because Aslan is beautiful. Let me tell you why. So here's the dialogue. Lucy finally finds Aslan. She comes up to him, and Aslan says, welcome, child. I'm not sure what Lucy did, but I'm pretty sure she was scared. Lucy looks to him and says, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan says, "That's because you're older, little one." Okay, so now what's going on in Lucy's head here? "That's because you're older." "But not because you're older," Lucy said. "I am not," Aslan said. "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." The longer and the more you grow as a Christian, truly, the bigger Christ will become to you. The bigger, the more important, the more precious. For example, and we'll finish here. When I became a Christian, the cross was so, so big that when they taught me the gospel, that every sin, past, present, and future, had been covered, forgiven, and atoned for. That was huge. I didn't come to faith until I was about 25. I had plenty of luggage and baggage that I needed to be forgiven for. When I started to walk with Christ, I went to seminary. Then we went out to ministry. Christina and I got married. What I was taught to look out for, both in marriage counseling as well as discipleship, is as a normal Christian walks, you're converted and the cross is absolutely huge. But as you begin to walk further through the ages of your spiritual life, that cross begins to shrink. And if that cross begins to shrink, guess what begins to grow? I got less of Jesus. I got less of his cross. Something's got to fill the gap. Something's got to fill the void. What is it? It's me and my record and how well I'm doing and how well I'm not doing. So Paul is saying, Lucy is saying, the more that we grow into Christ, the more that we grow into righteousness and his image, we must keep the cross big all the time. If the only thing that'll boot the cross out of your heart is going to be your own performance. How well are you doing? Walter Marshall, "You think you need to do the works of the law before you receive the gracious words of the gospel. It's a lie, and I'm happy to be here and tell you this. It's just the opposite. Keep the cross large. Get off the cross, you make a terrible Messiah. The law is there to convict us, run us to Christ, and then frame our lives," which Paul is challenging us with this day. What God has worked in, you have now the ability as a Christian following Christ to work out, to be a follower, to be beloved, to continue to work, to continue to do all things without grumbling and disputing, to be blameless and innocent children without blemish in a dark world. Aslan's right. The more we grow, the bigger he becomes. So I'd ask you to join me. We'll commit in prayer, and then we're going to ask God from today until a few weeks from now, "Oh God, change us. Make us more like Christ. Make us in mission and on mission with him to tell others." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for a man like C.S. Lewis that you had gifted to put into picture things that we wonder, that we long to know, that we long to grow in certainty. So remind us that every year that we continue to pursue holiness and grace, that we will find you in Christ and his cross bigger. Give us a thirst. Give us a longing to follow, to be those children of light, that we may be warning, that we may be comforting, guiding, and directing with the light that you have given us. And most of all, you would give us the grace and the courage to lift high the cross, to be quick to respond, to be quick to forgive, to be quick to be gracious people to each other. Oh, do that great work, we pray. We love you and we thank you, and we do it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.